Bert, so I'm just going to have him come up here and share God's word. Like that, because I just want to speak his words and only his words. And so I'm very thankful for the privilege that you would take. Let me stand in your spot for a day and share God's word. And Jeannie, perfect opening for me when you spoke about the love of Christians, because I wanted to open up in John 13. John 13, you all know this section. Verse 34. John 13, 34. This is that great section in John right before Jesus is taken to be crucified. He shares, it's unique in all the Gospels, because John 13, 14, 15, 16, he's telling his disciples things they're going to need to know after his departure and after the day of Pentecost. So many truths in here they couldn't fulfill yet, but as you shared, they'd be able to fulfill later because they had the Spirit of God. And one of those, he says in verse 34, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. And you were sharing beautifully, Jeannie, about how that love of God, we had a chance to demonstrate it in Old Town, that was yesterday, and the response to that love, and that's very true, but that's not what this verse is talking about. certainly Christians are exemplary in the world, showing that love to others, showing that love to the needy, but if I'm going to be honest, there are not Christians who show care and concern for the needy. It's not from the same source, but desiring to help in a variety of ways. But Jesus is talking about something here that's harder than showing love to the needy. If you read what he actually said, the commandment is that you love
one another.
By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another. Many times we as Christians read that and think, yeah, they'll know we're Christians because of the way we love people. He's being really specific here. And he's speaking to one specific badge by which they're going to know you're mine. And he says, that's your love that they see for each other. Now you might think, well, that's even easier than loving the unsaved. Is it? You know, we blessed a lot of people yesterday, prayed with them, counseled them, healed a few, and then went home. You in this group have to be with each other all the time, right? In my church in Ohio, we have to be with each other all the time. We get to know each other. We get to know our strengths. We get to know our weaknesses. We get to know what irritates us about each other, right? And to still love, and you know, we're laughing, but think about it. How many groups have you been a part of where there are people in that group come every Sunday and won't forgive each other? They're not showing themselves to be followers of Christ. You know, people who won't just say, I just can't lose my grudge against this person or that person. You know, my grandfather, who was not a believer, used to talk about having Irish Alzheimer's. which is you forget everything but your grudges. There are Christians like that, you know. We were talking earlier about some incidents in my life years ago, and I know people who've been through similar things, and they're still thinking about it. And they're still grumbling, and they still don't forgive. That's the kind of love Jesus is talking about, you know. Oftentimes the solution is, well, I'll just sit on this side of the church and from the prison. That's not love. Or I'll just find another church where people are more loving. What you're going to find is a church where people are just like you and me. Imperfect, make mistakes, hurt people unknowingly, hurt people knowingly. The only thing that covers that is love. When people walk into a group of believers who are truly, via the Spirit, loving each other, they see something they have never seen before. They've seen something you don't see in a bowling league, you don't see in a knitting club, you don't see in a Buddhist temple, because that truly is, the Spirit of God is required to take a group of people like you and me, and as much time as we spend together, we see all of each other's dirty underwear, and we still love each other. Yeah. See, that's what Jesus said, when they see that, they're going to know you belong to me. So how do we see that? How do we do that as a group of believers? Let's go to Ephesians 4. Thanks for all the exhortation to take vitamin C. Bob and I have been talking nonstop for 3 days. I've been trying to get it started like this. And my mom has been saying, take your vitamin C. It's helping. You know, Ephesians 4, we'll go to verse 1 in a minute, but this is the opening of the practical side of Ephesians. In other words, where God's word begins speaking about what the church ought to look like in the world. And first and foremost, and I love this because when you speak to some Christians about deep, deep spiritual matters, many of you probably know when God begins speaking about the body of Christ in Ephesians, he's telling them that's the purpose of the ages, that's the pinnacle, that's as deep can be. And now I'm going to tell you how to live deeply spiritual. And as a young believer, I thought, well, casting out spirits, that's the deep stuff. The deep, deep stuff that he opens with in verse 2. With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. Isn't that something? You understand the point here? We think, I want to be really, really spiritual. Start here. And then it says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Most of you probably know it doesn't say endeavoring to build the unity of the Spirit, right? Who built the unity of the Spirit? God did that in Christ. Okay, God tempered the body together. Thank God he doesn't tell us to build the unity of the Spirit because we couldn't do it, right? God put the body together. When you believed on Jesus Christ, you became a part of the temple of God, part of this body. He just says, keep it. Live it out. So that's the way this love becomes manifested among each other. But maybe you've been in groups that have tried that. You've decided, from now on, we're going to operate as a body. Anybody ever experienced that? None of you. I've experienced it in 3 or 4 different places. From now on, we're going to be like a family. From now on, we're going to be like a body. And it never worked. Great intentions. But the old jealousies came out. The old biases came out. What I want to show you this morning is what was missing. So that we can do what Jesus wanted us to do as his followers. And that's in verse 1. One of the most important verses in the New Testament, as far as I'm concerned, where it says, Paul speaking by revelations, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. The King James is a little misleading because it says walk worthy. When I think of being worthy, I think of, oh, there's still something I have to do to be worthy. That it's just a bad translation. The word worthy here is the word axios, and it means in balance with it. He wants us to live in balance with the vocation, in balance with the calling that we've been called to. That's great, but what's the calling I've been called to? Figure it out for yourself. No. You notice the word at the front of that verse? It says, therefore. 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 If I call you up, and you say, God bless you, and I say, therefore, you're going to wonder what you missed, right? Therefore refers back to what was already said. Is there anything in Ephesians that therefore would refer back to?
Yes.
I'm going to make you respond to me. I don't know what you do, Bob, but I'm going to make you respond to me. Yeah, chapters 1, 2, and 3. If I'm ignorant of chapters 1, 2, and 3, how can I live in balance with what chapter 1, 2, and 3 tell me? So in other words, and this is so essential, and it's foundational to what I endeavor to do in Ohio. You can make your own choices, but right behavior springs from right doctrine and not the reverse. And let me simplify that. When we see wrong behavior, our human tendency is correcting the behavior. God's answer is correct what's in your heart, and the behavior will follow. So the therefore refers back to what he's already done that we are to then put in our hearts. And then guess what? When that's in our hearts, we're going to be forbearing one another in love. We're going to be guarding the unity. See? So how do I get it in my heart? How about, let's go to chapter 3. Another verse we're talking about. Oh, verse 2. It says, if you heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given in the Greek word, I'm not going to get into all the Greek words here because it's beside the point for this morning's topic. How by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote it for in few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. So, most of you know, if you've been around God's word for a while, you know that Paul speaks about this mystery, this secret. I'll make you mad if you hear some of you, but the next verse says that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. Oh, sorry. The secret that was in other ages was not made known to some men. It's now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Many people, some of you are among them, say, so the mystery is, the secret is, Gentiles would be fellow heirs. That's violating the grammar. Colossians tells us what the secret was. I'm getting off topic already. Colossians tells us what the secret was. We'll turn to Colossians 1 real quickly. I'm already walking a tightrope. I figured why not bring this up as well.
Six.
There's another place where it comes up. Oh, shoot. Now that I promise you this, I'm going to find it, don't I? Dug a hole for myself because in the NIV that I use sometimes, it's very clear. So I'm trying to translate the King James through the NIV.
Are we staying in chapter 1?
What else do you have?
27? 27?
Yeah, we've done that one already.
Yeah. I like that one.
5, which talks about the whole
chapter 2, verse 2.
Chapter 2, verse 2. You get the gold star, which is chapter 2. Does anybody here have anything other than the King James?
NLT.
Yeah.
NLT.
That probably has it right. Could you read us verse 2 from the NLT?
I want them to be encouraged and knit together by strong ties of love. I want them to have complete confidence that they understand God's mysterious plan, which is Christ himself.
That's pretty good. God's plan, he called the mysterious plan, but God's secret, God's plan is Christ. It's bigger than Jew and Gentile. You know how, and that should be obvious because the Old Testament talks about the Gentiles being brought in, right? How about the first man the promise was made regarding? Who was that? First man.
Adam.
Good job, yeah. Was Adam a Jew?
No.
No.
And yet the promise of Messiah was made regarding Adam and Eve, who were not Jews. So it should have been obvious. The way it's written in the King James, some of us have said, oh, so the mystery is Jew and Gentile. If you look at the text, and I'm not going to do that with you, look at some other versions, you see what that verse is simply saying is that the Jew and Gentile being fellow heirs would be a result of this secret being made known. God's purpose of the ages was to bring about not just Jesus,
right. But
Jesus exalted with his body here on earth, forever with the Lord. That's what the devil didn't know. That's what the Old Testament prophets, they saw there was a Messiah. They saw a lot about that Messiah, but what he would become in his resurrected body, in his ascended body, as the head of this new thing that you and I are a part of, that's what the devil didn't know. Because it's bigger than Christ in you even. Because we've often talked about if the devil knew it was going to be Christ in you, he'd settle for one Christ instead of knowing. But it's Christ, Christ's hand, Christ's foot, Christ's eyes, Christ's ears. That's why in the church, if we learn these truths and believe them, it's so easy to love each other. Because you were just as bad a sinner as I was. You're just as redeemed as I am. And you don't do everything. The finger doesn't do everything. The eye doesn't do everything. We need each other, right? It starts with, back here, before I went off on that tangent, Paul said, when you read what I've written about this secret, you'll understand. That sounds good, doesn't it? Only the text is, when you read, you can mentally perceive what I understand. Difference? Yeah. Many of us think that because we've learned the verses about the secret, we got it. Paul says when you read, you're going to mentally perceive something. I understand. He understands. So is there more to do beyond the mental perception?
Yes.
I want to understand what Paul understood, right?
Yes.
That's why he prayed in chapter 1. Many of you know this prayer by heart. We're going to read it anyway. Yes. Ephesians chapter 1. Where Paul speaks by giving thanks for the believers, mentioning them in his prayers. But the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 17, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. The eyes of your understanding were the eyes of your heart being enlightened, that you may know what's the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of the inheritance of the saints, and the exceeding greatness of his power. That's where you believe. See, there's mentally perceiving, and then there's knowing, right? I mentally perceived that there was such thing as foot. Is that what it's called?
Foot.
Okay. I'd read the word. I'd seen restaurants. Now I know what it tastes like because they took me out yesterday. There's a big difference between mentally perceiving and knowing, right?
Experience
is a big part of it, but then there's something beyond that. Because, you know, we looked at a verse in Timothy last night about Timothy. Paul told Timothy, consider what I say and the Lord give you understanding in all things. We have to, once we know these truths, we have to ponder them. We have to pray. We have to say, Father, open the eyes of my heart so I can see how big this really is. Because right now, it just looks like a bunch of individuals to me. And if it looks like a bunch of individuals to you, that's honest. But don't stop there. Because we can see each other the way God sees us. And that's a wonderful thing, but it doesn't stop there. Okay, chapter 3. There's another prayer, right? Where he says in verse 14, "For this cause I bow my knees to the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith." Now, is there a difference between your heart being enlightened and Christ dwelling in your heart? Yeah. And it says Christ is going to dwell in your heart by faith. Now, I thought it was Christ in me. It is. But there's a difference between Christ in me and Christ living in me. If the word used here, dwell, it's a word for settling in. Right. You ever get a new house or a new apartment, and it takes a while for you to be comfortable there? That's this word. And he's ready to settle in. But it hinges upon my faith. And I think you all know what faith is. Faith isn't this inner force that we work up, right? Faith is simply seeing what God says and saying yes. Doing what Mary did. She heard the will of God and she said, "Be it unto me according to thy word." That's faith. So we see these words. And at first, when you read them, they seem like science fiction. And, you know, please be honest with your own heart when it comes to God's word. If things seem unbelievable to you, don't pretend like you believe it. But go to God and ask him to open the eyes of your heart so that you can truly believe him. And then all of these things about the body of Christ, we begin living out by faith. See. Can we look at one section? There's one other thing I want to share regarding this, but let's look at a bit of Ephesians 2, verse. I'd like to show you an example of the therefore. Remember the therefore? In verse 1, he said, "Because of these truths, you are able to love one another." Here's a section that details one of these great truths that we can know by reading, we can mentally perceive, we can begin to understand, and then we can live out. And it's in Ephesians 2. This one is specifically dealing with Jews and Gentiles. Because that was an issue in the first century, right? A lot of the Jews didn't think the Gentiles could have what they had, or at least not quite have what they had. So he speaks to the Gentiles in particular in verse 11. "Wherefore, remember you being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. At that time, you were without Christ," and that is probably would have been most of us in our bloodlines, right? I'm not sure where all the 12 tribes of Israel ended up. There's one group that says they believe they all ended up in Ireland. Wherever they ended up, most of us would qualify as Gentiles, right? And those Gentiles, it says, were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. That was our state as Gentile. But it says now, in Christ Jesus, you sometimes were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he's our peace, who's made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Not in the original temple, but in the temple that was erected at the time this was written, Herod's temple, there was a wall there. In the original temple, the Gentiles couldn't come anywhere near that place. In the later temple, the Gentiles could come up to a certain wall, but if you were a Gentile, you stayed on this side, the Jews stayed on that side. When Jesus died on the cross, the veil in the temple literally ripped. The wall wasn't literally crumbled down, but the price he paid broke down any barrier between Jew and Gentile. Okay? The great thing is, he says, we were far off, right? And he speaks of Israel as being near. It says, he's our peace, They both wanted to rub down the wall partition between us. And in verse 13, it said, we who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, made near by the blood of Christ. Is it better to be near God than far from God? Yes. You know who was near God? Israel, right? They had the covenants. They had the sacrifices. They had the priest. They had the bloodline of the Messiah. They had God's will delivered to them in the scriptures. They were much nearer to God than Gentiles were. Okay. Near's a lot better than far off. But let's say, I just think you're the greatest guy in the world. I just want to be around you all I can. Okay. But I live in Ohio, so I can't be around you very much. On the other hand, you can camp in his front yard. You get to see him go out to work, come in, come to fellowship on Sunday. You get to see him a lot more than I do. You're near.
Yep.
But you know what you're not? In. See, you get a lot more blessing than I do, but you're still out. And Israel was as well. Both Israel and Gentile. So we were brought to where the Jews were, near to God. That would be great. But Christ did more than that. In breaking down the middle wall, having abolished in his flesh, verse 15, the enmity, the law of commandments contained in ordinance to make in himself of twain, of two, one new man, so making peace. And peace here isn't speaking about peacefulness. It's speaking about no more contention, no more warfare, no more bias, no more prejudice, no more antagonism. So if there's no more between Jew and Gentile, how in the world could antagonism remain between you and me? It shouldn't if we're walking, believing in what God has done in Christ, right? So he came to preach peace to you which were afar off, us Gentiles and to them that were nigh, the Jews. And then, through him, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Is access far off? No. Is access near?
Yeah.
No. Access is in. Oh, you see the difference? I've got my grandchildren are living with me currently. And when I'm in my office trying to study God's word, and they want to see me, you know what happens? Door opens. There they are. No, whatever I'm in the middle of, they don't knock. You know, my wife knocks. And then my grandkids just come in because they know they have access. That's the access we have in Christ. See, Israel didn't have that. What we had was worse than Israel, but what Jew and Gentile in Christ have is in access. And that door will never close. There's times I would like to lock my office door. God will never lock his. He had a great conversation with a gentleman yesterday. He's a Christian, but he felt like every time he fell, every time he sinned, God wouldn't listen to him anymore. He was taught wrong. The Word of God says access. If the blood of Christ paid for my access, blood of Christ is a pretty powerful thing. How much would I have to sin to outweigh the blood of Christ and close my access? Impossible. So no matter how bad you're feeling right now, but I'm not really living the Christian life at all. Have you believed on Jesus Christ? Okay, God's waiting to hear it from you because you have access. Now therefore, you're no more, there's so much I could share in these verses, but for now, therefore you're no more strangers and foreigners, a fellow citizen with the saints and of the household of God, and built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom here will be compared to a building. Now, we know the body of Christ isn't a literal body, right? You're not a finger, you're not a toe. But it's a great illustration of what this new thing is, right? Here's the compared to a building. And not just any building. But it says, it's fitly framed together, grows to a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit, unless you're in the wrong denomination. No. If you believed on Jesus Christ, you are no more, no less. There's no inner body of Christ, no outer body of Christ. We are the temple of God. I was reading recently in the Old Testament when they built the original temple. They so prepared the stones where they mined the stones that when they got to the building site, each one, there wasn't, it says there's no sound of tools. They were so perfectly prepared, they just... So if God would do that with the original temple, which was just a shadow, how about the real temple? Well, I just don't fit in the body of Christ. No, you're a liar. You do fit in the body of Christ. You just haven't learned God's word or humbled yourself to it enough to see where and how you fit in the body of Christ. Everybody can't be a teacher. But while you're trying to be a teacher, the thing God's called you to do is getting undone. See? That's how this body works. And oh, I wish I had 3 days with you on this. It's this love that makes it all work. Because if we're not doing it in love, we're not doing it at all. And it's not something you can bypass and say, well, I'm going to work hard in church, but I really don't love this person. Your work counts for nothing.
Yeah.
If it's not rooted in love. And the kind of love that Ephesians talks about. I'm going to hit one more thing with you here, because when we looked at Ephesians 4, it might remind you of another verse in the New Testament that speaks about therefore. There's 1 second gold star available.
Romans 12.
Gold star for Jeannie. Let's look at that one, please. Because in many ways it's parallel. Romans 12, verse 1 says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. The main difference is, in Ephesians, it's beseeching us in light of the revelation of this wonderful body of Christ. In Romans, it's beseeching us in light of this revelation regarding you. And I believe Romans and Ephesians are in the order they're in for a reason. Because in Romans, you learn you're righteous. In Romans, you learn you've got nothing left to prove. In Romans, you learn God's love for you. In Romans, you learn how bad of a sinner you were, even if you think you weren't, and how far removed from that you are in Christ. If I don't really believe that, I'm going to have a difficult time trying to live as a member of the body, right? Because if I don't believe my righteousness is found in Christ, if I don't find my identity in Christ, you're still the competition. You know, my worth still depends on how much better I'm doing than you are. If I don't believe what Romans says, see? Because Romans tells me my worth is, I can't get any more valuable to God. But you all know, you've lived in the world. Without Christ, how do you judge your worth? By everybody else. The same way your boss judges your worth. But thank God, God is not your boss, you know. And he calls us righteous. If we learn those words and believe those words, we can do anything God calls on us to do with nothing but love for each other. So do you see how, if I'm still struggling with my self-worth, how can I truly love you? Because when something good happens to you, it didn't happen to me. You see? So if this is totally new to you, but I want to live in a body where everybody loves each other, please remember, it's got to start with individuals who believe what God's done for them individually in Christ. And, of course, the next verse, most of you know, that's kind of where I'll close out. One final point on it, though. The way this happens is it says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is a good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Essentially, what we read in Ephesians 4, the renewing of the mind, I think you know, doesn't just mean change your mind, right? When we were young believers, with young kids, we would tell them, change your mind. They'd change their minds. You know, I had one daughter in particular, she'd be mad at her sister. Mom would say, change your mind. She'd go play with her Barbies. And did she change her mind? Yeah, but did she renew her mind? No. The mind is renewed with new kinds of thoughts. New kinds of thoughts. The thoughts of what God has done in Christ. We bathe our minds in that. And then a transformation occurs. I heard a teacher recently who I respect, but I disagree with. He said that when you renew your mind and learn these things God's done in Christ, it inspires you to work harder. No, no. I can't work hard enough to take the place of Jesus Christ, no matter how hard I work. It says transformation. Transformation. It's that word metamorpho, that we comes to metamorphosis, where the caterpillar turns into the butterfly. Right? Is a caterpillar a butterfly with wings? Or is a butterfly a caterpillar with wings?
No.
It's an entirely new thing, right?
Exactly.
If we will take these thoughts in Romans and then take these thoughts in Ephesians and give priority to them, think about them, ask God to show them more clearly to me, and then have the courage to walk out on them, transformation occurs. See? And the final thing is, the greatest enemy to this transformation is also mentioned in verse 2. Be not conformed to this world. Okay. I tell a story often in our church, a true story, I forget when and where it occurred, but it was about a village in New England where they were building a lighthouse. And they needed a lighthouse because ships were crashing on the coast. And the workers would go in, do their work on the lighthouse, and it ended up costing 5 or 6 times more than planned. You know why? At night, the villagers would come, take the bricks back to their houses, and the workers would come back the next morning and have to start all over again. Why would I use that stupid example? Because we do the same thing sometimes. You could spend 2 hours in the morning, you could spend today in God's Word, and you're pumped and you're off. Oh. And then tonight, Real Housewives of Beverly Hills. You know? You've just stolen from yourself everything that you built. You see? And I'm certainly not saying don't read anything but the Bible, but we could so immerse ourselves in these things that our reality changes back to the reality of the senses man. And that destroys all the work we do endeavoring to build it up. So how do I change that? If there's something that I just, you know, golf. Can't stop thinking about golf, Bob. You know Bob. You know, you want to talk about God's work? You talk about golf. He doesn't want to talk about golf, but it's just, you know, he's so excited about golf. So how do you get rid of that? I'll give you one more example that came up. When I am home in Ohio, sometimes I realize people aren't getting it, and I have to come up with an example off the cuff. Sometimes they're a little inappropriate, you've heard some of those. But there's one that has taken on life, and it's brought up over and over. In terms of that, whatever that thing is that you know holds you back from fully committing to Christ, that thing that shares brain space with Christ, that you want to get rid of. Okay? When Jeannie was in fifth grade, she was failing math. And the reason she was failing math is because of two words. Jimmy Johnson. That was a cute boy with the blue eyes and the little dimples. Remember Jimmy Johnson? And she tried to concentrate on math and she'd think, Jimmy Johnson. And in her book, she'd draw little hearts. Jimmy Johnson. Mrs. Jimmy Johnson. And then she told herself, I'm failing math. I need to stop thinking about Jimmy. No more thinking about Jimmy Johnson. No more thinking about Jimmy Johnson. No more thinking about Jimmy Johnson. What is integral to that vow? Jimmy Johnson. You didn't marry Jimmy Johnson. But you know what freed her from that bondage to Jimmy Johnson? Timmy Thompson, the new boy in class. He had even bluer eyes and even cuter dimples. And then a week later was Jimmy who? Right? Silly way of illustrating something. There's a book written several hundred years ago called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. I'm sure you've all read it. It makes the same point that the way that we can part ways with our old affections is by falling in love with something new. The more I love him, the more Jimmy Johnson becomes a memory.
Amen.
And the freer I am to grow up into Christ. And we all want that. And many Christians live their lives wanting it and never even tasting it. It starts with you determining, I'm going to no longer be conformed to the world. I'm going to put on these truths of what God's made me in Christ And then I'm going to find a group of believers who want to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace in a way that we don't have to work to overlook our differences. We recognize who we are, and therefore those differences are down on earth somewhere. And in the body of Christ, we can truly love each other and serve together. So thanks for letting me share a little bit of God's word.
Amen. 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 God bless you.